The scripture text for today is John 8, 2 through 12. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in your pew Bibles. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to see him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen.
In 1961, Joseph Heller coined the term Catch-22. In his novel by that title, which he describes a paradoxical situation in which an individual cannot or is incapable of avoiding a problem because of some kind of contradictory constraints or situation or rules of some kind. And in the book, the archetype of this Catch-22, although the story tells many different pictures of this, involves the case of John Yossarian, who is a U.S. Army Air Force bombardier. And he wishes to be grounded from combat flight, and this will only happen, though, if he is evaluated and found by the squadron's flight surgeon to be unfit to fly. But, of course, to be evaluated, the pilot must request the evaluation. And in requesting the evaluation, that is an act that is considered sufficient proof for being declared sane. And so while it's indeed mad to fly such dangerous missions in which your life would be in peril, in which death is a very real possibility, the doctor responds to Yossarian's question, his question in which he says, "You mean there's a catch?" And the doctor says, "Sure, there's a catch. Catch 22. Anyone who wants to get out of combat duty isn't really crazy. Any pilot requesting a psychological evaluation, hoping to be found not sane enough to fly and thereby to avoid these dangerous missions, would thereby demonstrate their sanity to try to get out of flying these missions." The logic of the book in this way, in this situation, is circular. There's really sort of you end at the beginning, and there's no sense of how you're going to get out of this conundrum. And so you find that even in providing any solution, you're compromised on one front or another. He just can't win. Well, the account that's before us this morning, the scribes and the Pharisees seek to catch Jesus in just such a catch-22, just such a situation, a situation in which there really is no solution, in which the circumstances themselves are kind of eternally at odds. And there's no way, it seems, that Jesus can come out, that he can win and come out unscathed, that some way, some third way has to emerge that no one, it seems, has thought of. This on the surface is what appears to be the problem. When we hold on to a certainty in God's justice as an aspect of his character, that God is indeed just and who will bring and right all things that are broken in the world, and at the same time as we seek to commit and affirm God's love and God's mercy. How do we hold God's justice together with his mercy? Don't they seem to be incommensurate ideas, that the God who is just, who would right all the wrongs in the world, who indeed would punish those wrongdoings, how can he also be merciful and overlook those same wrongdoings? How can he be forgiving? How do we hold these two things together, and what is required? This is a text that invites us to try to understand that, As I have to say after the first service, more often than any other sermon I've preached so far, I got a lot of different responses. This is kind of a paradox. It's a razor's edge. It's pretty easy to tip in one direction or the other. And I would just say at the outset that if you feel as though we have tipped in one direction or the other, that you wouldn't walk away with that, but that you would seek me out and that we would have a chance to talk about it, because it's easy to misunderstand this. And so as we come to the text this morning, I would just ask that you would pray with me, that we might indeed hear from God and from His Word in this. Oh, gracious God, we thank You for who You are, for the way that we understand and come to know You in Scripture as one who is deeply and profoundly committed to justice, and who is desiring to rout it out wherever it is found. And yet, Father, You are also deeply committed to mercy, and You respond to the sin and the brokenness in the world in forgiveness and with grace. Lord, as we look at this text, an object lesson in this, we pray that You would help us to hold that together, both a commitment to Your righteousness and Your holiness on the one hand, and a commitment to Your love and Your mercy on the other. And Lord, may You reveal Yourself to us more fully as we wrestle with this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is perhaps a very logical thing to think about why this story in this place. Indeed, this is a text that has some textual issues with it, and in some of the oldest manuscripts, it's missing. It's not even there. But many scholars believe and affirm that this is a part of an oral tradition that accompanied John's gospel as it was written down and read among those in the early church, and it began to be incorporated, and yet when it was inserted into this text, it was inserted at just this place, and we have cause to ask why. Why here? Why in this place? In chapter 7 and in chapters 8, Jesus has come on the scene and the conflict is getting kind of big here. The light has come into the world, we've been told, and yet it conflicts and it is in opposition to the darkness that is already there. The darkness that is representative of the way of the world. The darkness that is representative in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees as they continue to sort of try to pull the rug out from under Jesus. The darkness that's in light, that's at work in the world when Jesus confronts it, as it is a force in the lives of those who come to Him for healing or to satisfy their hunger or their thirst. And it seems that when the light comes into the world, indeed there is conflict. Jesus has drawn these people to Himself, and the more clear He becomes, the more He illuminates the scene, the more people seem to run away from Him and flee from Him. And ultimately, at the end of chapter 8, it is He who actually is being pursued to be stoned to death. And we have an understanding here of why this particular story now comes right in the middle of this, and this conflict between light and darkness, between the light come into the world and the darkness that already exists in the world. And this is an object lesson of how does God deal with this? How does God illuminate in these situations? And here, I think we get an insinuation of the gospel in this story. Jesus insinuating to the accusers who gather and crying out to stone this woman, He speaks to them and reveals to them that they are not the ones who stand in judgment, that they indeed have no right to do that. And so the light comes into their lives and into their situation and speaks a word that exposes their heart, exposes the fact that there isn't innocence in them, that in fact they stand also among the guilty, among those deserving of punishment. But it's a word that also comes to the accused. To the accused in this situation, this woman who now in this very vulnerable situation is being spoken a word. The light comes into her life. The light illumines the darkness in her life, that place, and exposes the sin in her life, the way that she is entangled in this sin. And it reveals God's character and His mercy. So the light shows up and it exposes and it reveals. Exposes our sin and reveals God's mercy. Indeed, in this particular story, the scribes and the Pharisees have colluded to kind of ensnare Jesus in this situation. And yet the ones who truly get free in this is the accusers and the accused. The accusers are freed of their own pride and their own self-righteousness, and the accused is freed also of this tangle and this mess of sin in hers as well. So let's come back to this scene and kind of see how how it is laid out for us. Jesus has been teaching in the temple throughout this festival of booths, throughout this season in Israel's life in which they gather to celebrate God's provision for them. And I think it's important for us to note that it's God's provision and his steadfast care for them absolutely in the face of their chronic rebellion. It's God showing up with manna provision and with water for them in the midst of the wilderness in which they are constantly crying out against God, in which they are continuing to wrestle with unbelief and with doubt, in which they are running in the opposite direction of God's faithfulness, and in which they have erected gods to themselves and enshrined these realities and bowed down to them and not worshipped the true God. And it's in that very place, in the midst of their chronic rebellion, that God provides for them. And here, he's teaching in the midst of this festival that celebrates that, celebrates his provision and his care, his steadfast love for them in the midst of this situation. So here it is. He's teaching in this place. And as he is teaching in the midst, in the very middle of it, we read the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And they made her to stand before all of them. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And if we have any question as to why they brought this woman here, we come to see, and John makes it very clear, that they said this to test him. They said this, in fact, to ensnare him. They said this to be a trap to Jesus, so that they might have some charge against him. Because they knew that this was a paradox that he couldn't resolve, or so they thought. And here in this situation, they wondered if Jesus could resolve this in some way. And certainly at the outset, even in hearing this, that the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman into their midst, we have a lot of questions that we might ask. How is it that these religious professionals caught this woman in the very act? And there are a number of different ways in which that might be speculated, and some scholars suggest that perhaps they knew where to look. That this was a woman who was known for this sort of a thing. This was a woman whose life's work was perhaps wrapped up in just this sort of thing, being available to married men in the community in this way. Perhaps, perhaps not. But nevertheless, we find that in this situation that they have brought her in the very midst and they have shamed her publicly. Had they known what was going on in secret, now they brought her in the very midst of them in order that they might revile her, and that the whole crowd might be clearly able to speak a word clearly, certainly, of justice for her. That's what they expected. And the crowd would probably have been all too willing to join in. And if we have any wonder, certainly there are situations today in which this very thing, this very scene, plays itself out in the world, in which vulnerable women are brought into a situation and shamed, and they are the source of great violence. And Jesus seems to speak a decisive word against that kind of behavior, against that sort of thing. Because you see, in this situation, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't really caring about justice at all. They didn't really want to see the situation righted. They didn't want to see the situation changed. They really just wanted to ensnare Jesus. And they were using her in order to bring this situation to a head. Indeed, where was the man who was also a part of this story? Clearly a biased application of Moses' law, which in Deuteronomy 22 invites this kind of a justice scenario to be played out on both guilty parties. And here again we can see that there was not justice in view, but simply a trap to catch Jesus. And how are we to understand that? I think there's an astute biblical scholar, Ken Bailey, who points out the fact that at this particular time and in this particular place, there was a colonnade or kind of a cloister around the temple that had been built by Herod the Great and a great military fortress at one end. And we're led to believe that this was partly the case because the temple was a place in which, as the Jews would gather, perhaps problems would arise. Indeed, Josephus writes about this, and he says a Roman legion went several of them among the cloisters, would walk around the rim of these cloisters with arms on the Jewish festival days at precisely this time in which the Jews would be gathered, in order that they might watch the people and that they might not there attempt to make any innovations, make any attempts to overthrow the Roman imperial government. And so here is Jesus in this situation, a no-win situation in which he is being asked to to speak to this situation and to speak a word of justice on the one hand, to speak a verdict on the one hand for her, and yet also in speaking that word of justice and calling forth that justice, that he would also be inciting violence and a riot in the midst of the temple, and that he would be found guilty and be on the hook by the Roman authorities. So he has a choice on the one hand of affirming the law of Moses and being arrested, or on the other hand, making a concession and saying, and appearing sort of soft on the law, appealing to the complexities of the current political situation and climate, and appearing to the crowd to lack courage or to lack integrity in some way. An either-or situation, a catch-22. What is he to do? And the question that's in both of their minds, certainly both of those who are gathered there, the scribes and the Pharisees, will we be vindicated? Will he be just? And will he declare and rest and put his foot down and his weight down on God's holiness and God's righteousness? Or will this woman be condemned? Or will God be merciful and put the weight down also on his grace and on his mercy? It seems that the drama is high. The tension is high. What is he going to do? And all eyes are on him. And at that moment, he bends down and he begins to write in the sand, the text tells us. And they kept at him and kept questioning him. And he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, what was he writing in the sand? There's all kinds of ink that has been spilled to try to understand that, to try to say decisively what it is that Jesus was saying. Some scholars suggest that he was writing the sins of those who were gathered there. And as they were agitating him and speaking to him, answer our question, he was slowly and methodically writing out all the things that he knew were in their heart. And in seeing them, they were cut to the quick. Perhaps he was writing out the Ten Commandments or the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, reminding them of the true foundation of the law, to love God and to love neighbor. And inviting them to that, he also, too, was convicting them and convicting them of their sin. Maybe he was just sort of highlighting and drawing the pulling together the dramatic tension, just kind of in this pause, kneeling down. One scholar even suggests that perhaps he was writing down the verdict. That he was writing down and declaring indeed what the law of Moses calls for. That indeed the law of Moses does call for her stoning, but very quickly, as they would be looking down and perhaps being riled up and almost ready to join in this call for justice, that at that very moment, Jesus then out loud speaks to them and says, "And so, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." Of course, the irony in Jesus saying this, the irony in him being the one to give voice to this, is that if there were anyone there who was without sin, it's him. It's the one who in fact is saying this. That he is the only one there who has the right to throw that stone. And yet we find out later in the story that he refuses to do it. That he refuses to carry out the penalty for sin in this situation. Now, there is always, in looking at a situation like this, at a story like this, a temptation to sort of soft-pedal one side or the other. To soft-pedal the sin on the one hand, or to soft-pedal the grace on the other. To make much of one and little of the other, or much of little of one and much of the other. And it may be the case, and certainly C.S. Lewis thought, that to speak of sexual morality seemed somehow to be the only thing the church ever talked about, the only sin that it ever kind of highlighted. And yet I think sometimes in our own culture that we have almost the opposite problem. And so I'm almost embarrassed to say this, but in moments of weakness in which I'm very fatigued, I've gotten hooked on a television show. The drama of it, and perhaps it's just kind of even the at-oddsness of it. And I don't really recommend it. But it is a show that I think in some ways kind of puts this kind of at-oddsness just in full force. It's a show called Private Practice, a group of doctors who get together and they're constantly being involved in these ethical dilemmas and situations, and they are also often responding to them with great sort of moral acumen and a great deal of sophistication, and yet in their own lives, in their own moral lives, particularly as it relates to their own sexual choices, they're constantly messing up. They couldn't make worse choices, and the love And the intimacy that they seek, they are constantly sabotaging by their failure to make good choices on that front. And so everyone, it seems, is engaging in sexual relations with everyone else, and no one is in deep and abiding relationship. And here is a woman who is ensnared, perhaps, in that kind of a situation, has looked to satisfy some need in her in some way that can't satisfy her, and Jesus wants to free her from that as well. And He wants to free us up also and give us a sense that He has called us for something more, and He has made us for deep and abiding relationship, an intimacy that is profound and that is deep and that is lasting. And that our sexuality is not something distant and separate from us, but is indeed embedded in who we are, an expression of a heart that is either lost or seeking wholeness. And here she is, standing before them. And how is Jesus going to respond to her? Respond to her caught in the act, so to speak. And He responds by kneeling down again and writing in the sand again. And now what is He writing this time? And how is He going to respond in this time? How is He going to respond to her? And He's left alone with her, and He straightens up and He says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" It isn't that He is saying, "Has no one called you guilty?" Because indeed, the word that's used here, katakrino, is a Greek word that actually puts the emphasis on the consequence of the guilt. The consequence, the sentencing that follows that guilty statement. Has no one condemned you? Is no one here to sentence you? You know, and I know, and everyone else now knows that you stand guilty, that you stand ensnared and broken in this way, in this reality. And yet, is no one here to carry out that sentence? Is no one going to mete out that consequence in your life and in this situation? And the truth be told is that the consequence will fall. The stoning will happen, indeed the crucifixion will happen, and yet it won't fall on this woman, and it doesn't fall on you, and it doesn't fall on me. The consequence of the sin and the brokenness in our life, the penalty for that is paid not by us, but by God on the cross. As He is lifted up and as His love is put on display, as He demonstrates it by laying down His life, receiving the due penalty that we deserve. Indeed, as Romans puts it, as Paul puts it in Romans, our situation is this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done, He has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He did it. It wasn't something that we could do. Indeed, the law in us, as we seek to apply it to ourselves, to live up to that standard, we never can. And I often am reflecting upon that in my own life, in those situations in which I might be tempted to step back and say that I'm doing all right. That in this situation or that, I've sort of not engaged in this or not thought about that, and aren't I doing well? And yet I have a sort of nagging suspicion of how much of my own sense of righteousness is really just a lack of opportunity. A lack of the right situation arising. And can I really be said to be righteous in any way? The law at work in me, the law applied to myself, just trying to be better, pulling myself up by my bootstraps, trying harder to be good, that it simply doesn't work. Indeed, we need Christ to come and to pay that penalty that is due, and to free us and to enable us and empower us by living our lives not by our sheer effort, but living our lives by His acquittal and by His refusal to mete out that sentence that is due us. He doesn't condone the sin, but He also withholds the condemnation. He is just and He is merciful. And the place that that meets is on His very heart. It is the crash of God's love at the heart of the cross. And so after He says this, she responds and simply says, "No one, sir. No one. Then neither do I condemn you." What words of grace. What words that you need to hear. What words that I need to hear. "Then neither do I condemn you." That this is not just something that Jesus does as a, a kind of an aberration, but this is in fact deeply aligned with his character. These are his reflexes to respond to the pain and the brokenness and the evil in our world with his justice, certainly, but also with his mercy and with his grace. Leslie Newbegin, in talking about how this gets worked out in our life, our sin and the salvation that God offers, how does this get applied to us? How does this get applied to your life and to mine? He says, if I am drowning in a well and another man jumps into the well to rescue me, while he himself is drowned in the effort, then there can be no doubt about this man's love. He has given his life for me. But if I am attacked by a tiger, I need a different kind of help. My friend may jump into the well and drown himself, but that will not rescue me from the tiger. In that case, even though my friend gave up his life, I cannot say that he loved me or that he saved me. Christ gave up his life on the cross. But how does that save me? In this story, I think we get a picture of that. Because in this story, all of the violence is being initially kind of directed to this woman. She's about to be stoned to death. And it is at that very moment that Jesus draws attention to himself. In that catch-22 moment, he takes the brunt of all of that and he realizes that in humiliating and shaming the scribes and the Pharisees, that they will come back. And they will come back angrier than ever. And they will come back with a bigger stick. And indeed, they do come back. They come back at the end of chapter 8 ready to stone him, and they come back later on in John's Gospel to nail him to a cross. And she has some recognition that in Jesus' act, in his words to her, that he indeed is receiving that judgment upon himself. He is receiving that venom and that viciousness, that he will be the one who is subject to their violence. Now, sometimes I think we think about this kind of a text and we think somehow, and perhaps we hear it in a way that, and I certainly hope it isn't coming across that way, but certainly pastors can be guilty from time to time to issue and to preach bad dog sermons. To sort of say to people, bad dog, bad, 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 bad dog. But you know, this is a text that invites us instead to have our eyes lifted and to say, good God, how good and marvelous and gracious and merciful is God, who looks upon our lives and who sees the brokenness therein and who responds by receiving the judgment that we are due, by forgiving and by being gracious and by being merciful. And how are we to respond? This is a story, like so many of the stories in John's Gospel, that simply doesn't give a response. The woman is told, go and sin no more, and we don't know what she's going to do. Has this experience of God's love, has this experience of grace and mercy, is it going to change her? Is it going to transform her? Is it going to shape her in a different kind of way? Is she going to lead a different kind of life because she's experienced this? And there's a question, I think, that John masterfully, in not resolving the situation, actually redirects to you and to me. Having received God's love, having received his mercy, having known his graciousness in this way, how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? When I was in seminary, I was invited to be a part of a men's small group one day, and as I went to the first meeting, the guy who was leading it said that he told us the name of this group. He said, you know what, I just wanted to get you guys together, and I thought that we could call this group the Sin Mortification Group. And I'm thinking to myself, like, this is the first and last meeting of this group, you know? I mean, who wants to do that? And yet, certainly the gospel invites us to be holy as God is holy, and yet what makes that so? This friend went on to plant a church in Austin, Texas, and he changed the name of his group, I think, to make it a little bit more catchy. Now he has a series of men's groups that are called fight clubs, which guys are gathered together in order to contend for their faith, to contend for holiness and integrity in their life, and that is certainly a wonderful thing to be doing and to be called to, but I wonder sometimes if perhaps it puts the emphasis on the wrong sort of a thing, on our efforts to contend with sin, and maybe instead they should be called the fought clubs. That there is one who fought sin on our behalf. There is one who contended with it, even unto his own death, in order that you and I might live and might be empowered now because of the grace that we have received to contend in joy and in freedom for those places in which we are ensnared, those places in our life in which we are shackled. I think this passage belongs here. And the next verse that follows is this. Again, Jesus spoke, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So whether your darkness is pride and smug self-righteousness, or whether your darkness is that there's some place in your life in which you're ensnared and mired in sin and brokenness, that Jesus wants to speak a word of grace and mercy to you. And indeed, we read that God being rich in mercy in Ephesians, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now, how will we live? Let's pray. Oh Lord, your grace is abundant. The heights and the depths that it reaches, the great extent that it goes, the way that it knows our hearts, the blackness of it, and loves us anyway. Indeed, Father, the gospel invites us and speaks to us and beckons to us that we might know that we are in far worse stead than we dare think, and yet we are far more loved than we could even possibly imagine. Father, I pray that you would help us to live there. But in living there, I pray that you would also help us to go out into a world and to share that message of compassion as well. That whether we encounter those who are smugly captive in their own self-righteousness, that we might respond with humility. Or if we encounter those indeed who we would love to bring into the center of situations and simply throw stones at them, that we would indeed respond with compassion. Father, we are prone to err, and yet you are always prone to love and to respond with mercy and with justice and with grace, and you've made that possible by giving your very own life. And for that, we are thankful. May it renew us and send us forth from this place indeed as new creations, people in which the light of your love has illuminated, in order that we might both be exposed and also that your love might be revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.